You guys can open up to the book of Genesis. We have got a ton to get to this morning. I'm not going to lie, I come up here with more notes than I've had in a long time. A lot of scripture that we're going to be going through. Going to do a little bit of lightning around this morning, trying to get through all the things that we need to get through. But it's going to be good. It's going to be really good. I'm looking forward to what God has to teach us this morning. We'll get to Genesis chapter 3 eventually here, but it's going to take a couple minutes before we get there. So, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. You guys know those lyrics well. Even if you haven't been in church in 20 years, you show up here this morning, you probably know those lyrics. There may not be better known lyrics in the English language than those. We sing them in celebrations, we sing them in mourning, we sing them for unity, we sing them for worship. They are powerful, comforting words. But I wonder what those two words, amazing grace, really mean to you. I wonder whenever you hear those words, if either one of those truly ring true in your heart, if they get to you when you hear them. What is grace anyway? When we talk about grace, we sing about it, we sang song after song after song about it this morning. What is grace anyway, and why is it so amazing to John Newton, the guy who wrote this song? What makes it so amazing? I wonder if we really know. I fear that many of us don't think grace is really all that strange, really all that special, really all that amazing. In fact, I think for many of us, grace is simply expected and normal. And frankly, for most of us, I think we think that it's deserved. Now that's a complete oxymoron, deserved grace. Those two things don't go together. That's like saying jumbo shrimp or a working vacation or something is awfully good. We like that one here in the South. Something is awfully good. Those two things don't go together. Or as my wife is fond of telling me, I should be more spontaneously planned. I have no idea what that means. But I am told that quite often, I should be more spontaneously planned. Those two things don't go together. They are complete contradictions to one another. But for so many of us, deserved grace is the paradigm that we operate on. The motto of most of humanity. Now, the reason that you feel you deserve this grace depends entirely upon where you come from, what your religious system is, what it is that you do in your life. Even if you're secular, whatever your system is that makes you feel better and kind of absolve that guilt inside of you, that is what you do to deserve that grace. Whatever your community of people, whether that be a church, whether that be an organization, or just the culture around you has told you, you do these things and you will earn our favor. You do enough of those and you're going to start feeling like you deserve grace. The reality is that most of us don't celebrate grace the way that we should because we don't really realize how much we need it. Nor do we realize what it truly is. This isn't a new problem. This isn't one that's just come up in the last few years of the church. It's one that's plagued humanity since sin entered the picture. And we'll see that here in just a minute. And it's one that plagued the church prior to the Reformation. We're continuing our series here, looking at the five solas of the Reformation, going back 500 years to the start of the Reformation, which we celebrate, which will be this October 31st, 500 years ago. This morning we look at sola gratia, or grace alone. If you go back 500 years to the beginning of the Reformation, grace would have been a prevalent topic. This is not like the Bible, where the Bible was isolated to the very, very, very few that could read it and was not really something that was talked about. Grace was talked about a lot. But what set the Reformers apart from the rest of the church at the time is that they believed the Bible taught grace alone. No Catholic, no good church member of the 16th century would have said that grace isn't needed. Or for that matter, no good Catholic or church member today would say that grace isn't needed. Everyone agrees grace is needed. The issue is, where does that grace come from? What starts the ball rolling for the grace, for grace? And how do we get it? How do we receive this grace? This is where things diverge. You see, the Catholic Church then, and there are a number of ways now too, but the Catholic Church then would have said there's all kinds of different ways that you can receive grace. We talked about it a couple weeks ago. You can purchase an indulgence. In purchasing an indulgence, you put enough money in the bank, and then what happens is you purchase grace for yourself or for a loved one who's in their system of purgatory that they've created. So you receive grace if you give enough money. So you purchase the grace. The priest would grant forgiveness, and then grace would be granted for the loved ones. You could do a certain prescribed ritual. You could say so many Hail Marys, so many Our Fathers. You could say certain things, and this would make you all well and good in this life. You would receive grace on the basis of the works that you had done. It's kind of like doing 10 push-ups for the donut hole that you ate. Like, you do this, then you've got to go do this to kind of offset the two. That's kind of the way that works. In fact, I'll give you a bit of a lesson in the church calendar. As good Protestants, especially good Southern Protestants as we are here, most of us don't have a clue what the church calendar is. A lot of us really don't know the way the church calendar works. And in some ways, that's very, very good. And in some ways, we've lost a lot in not knowing that. But you've probably heard of these things, even though you had no idea that they were part of the church calendar. When I moved to Louisville, Kentucky, what you find out real quick when you get to Louisville is Louisville may be in Kentucky, but you are not in the South anymore. There are all kinds of different ways that show you that Louisville is more of a northern city than it is a southern city, and there's kind of this weird blend between the two that I actually think is pretty cool. But what you find out, one reason is because Louisville has a significant Catholic population, something we don't have a whole lot of Catholics here in East Tennessee, where I grew up. So the Catholic faith and kind of how they viewed and approached things was really pretty foreign to me. And I remember I was working one Wednesday morning in the pharmacy where I worked during seminary. So I was working about 9 o'clock. Some folks came in, dropped off their prescription. The first person comes in, guy comes in, and he's got this black mark on his head. Go ahead and put that up there, that picture. He's got this black mark on his head, right? And I'm like, well, that's kind of odd. He must have been doing some like gardening this morning or something like that. And it's kind of cold outside to be doing gardening, but he must have been doing some gardening. And that must be what this is. And so I kind of, you know, had that wrestle, like, do I tell him? Do I not tell him? Should I say that he's got something here or not? So I decided not to. I didn't. I just kind of let it go. About 5 minutes later, lady came in. She was well dressed. She clearly was trying to look nice for the day, and she came in and she had like this black mark on her forehead too. And I was like, I've got to tell her. Like, I kind of, this other guy was, I thought maybe he was guarding or something, but I've got to tell her. And so I'm like, you've got a little something right here. And she just kind of like laughed. She's like, ha-ha. You know that laugh of that somebody gives you when it's not really funny, but they don't want to be rude? That was the laugh that she gave me, and I was like, all right, I was trying to be helpful, but I'm not going to push this. I'll just let this go. And then I started noticing as the morning went on, everybody that came in had this little mark on their forehead. So I turned to the girls that work with me, and I was like, what in the world's going on? Why does everybody have this on their forehead? So you guys that maybe grew up Catholic, we have some folks here that are that way, or grew up in certain Protestant churches where they do that, you guys know by now what this is. What is it? Ash Wednesday. All right. So the girls that I work with tell me, it's Ash Wednesday. And I'm like, oh, okay, I've heard of that. What is that? They're like, well, you go to the priest, and he says a little prayer, and he puts a little mark on your forehead, supposed to look like a cross, and that's Ash Wednesday. I'm like, okay, why do you do that? They're like, because we do that. That's what we do. And I was like, but why? And they're like, I don't know. Like, y'all went to a Catholic schools. What do you mean you don't know? What is it? What do you do? And they're like, you just do it. That's what they said to do. And I was like, all right, I'm going to have to go home and research this. So I went home and I did some research and kind of found out that what Ash Wednesday was. So Ash Wednesday is the beginning of what? Lent. All right, it's the beginning of Lent. L-E-N-T, not L-I-N-T. That's different. L-E-N-T, beginning of Lent. Lent is 40 days before what? Easter. All right, see, maybe y'all know a little more church calendar. Maybe I'm just an idiot and I didn't know any of this stuff. That's totally possible. But so I didn't know. So I found out all this stuff. So that all leads up, just out of curiosity, who knows what comes before Ash Wednesday? Fat Tuesday. That's right, Fat Tuesday. Mardi Gras. That's on the church calendar, isn't it? Isn't that crazy? Now, Mardi Gras, as we know it, really didn't start until like the late 1600s, early 1700s. But and my guess is it probably wasn't exactly as we know it then. But that's Fat Tuesday. Fat Tuesday is the day to go crazy. You go to New Orleans, go nuts, and you kind of get into everything. Because what's coming next is Ash Wednesday. And what you do on Ash Wednesday is repent for what you did on Fat Tuesday. That's basically the way that that works, right? And then you spend the next 40 days doing penance. That's what it's called. So some of the things that you're supposed to do, you're supposed to give something up for Lent, right? You're supposed to give up something. You're supposed to fast for something. Something that you guys may not have ever noticed. I never noticed it until I moved to Louisville and started learning about this stuff. But if you'll notice, during that time, this is like February, early March, during this time, you'll start seeing a lot more ads from fast food restaurants for fish sandwiches. I was like, well, I guess everybody just does a fish special at the same time every year. Well, no, they don't. Well, they do, but the reason that they do is because you can't eat meat on Fridays if you're a Catholic. And fish doesn't count as meat somehow. I don't know how that works. So, but this is why you see fish sandwiches advertised during this time of the year all across the board at every fast food restaurant, because they've got this market for Catholics who can't eat meat, and for other denominations who don't eat meat. So this is what this 40 days is, to prepare your heart, kind of sanctify yourself as you move towards Easter. And what you're supposed to do during this time is you're supposed to pray, you're supposed to give something up, you're supposed to really kind of be restrictive in your life and your diet and all kinds of different things. And the purpose for this, and nowadays churches do this for all kinds of different reasons, but the purpose for this then and in many churches still is to do what's called doing penance. You are working to kind of absolve yourself of the sins that have accumulated throughout the year, especially in the time leading up to Lent. This is basically the way that it worked. This is how grace worked for the church, for the reformers. Now, this is one small part of the church calendar, but this went on throughout the year. Martin Luther and the reformers came out and said, you can't do that. This is not how grace works. You can't prescribe a certain set of actions, and if you do those certain set of actions, then you receive grace. That's not how grace works. You can't do that. Because if you earn grace, then it's no longer grace. It's something entirely different. And where would the reformers get this radical idea? Did they just not like doing the work that was required to earn the grace? They really were just looking for a get-out-of-jail-free card. Did they think the church was just too hard on people, just needed to lighten up? No, as we said last week, they dared to hold to the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone. I'm going to give you one verse now, and then I'm going to give you about a bazillion here in just a minute. But Romans 11, chapter 5 and 6, Paul is talking about God's choice of Israel. And he says, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. The reformers were zealous on this point. You go back and you study, you look at Luther, you look at John Calvin, you look at Zwingli, you look at all these other guys, John Knox, all these other guys that would talk about grace, and they were zealous at this point. This is where the system of theology that comes out of the Reformation, this is where it has its roots. Everything flows from this. We're going to talk about faith alone and Christ alone the next couple of weeks, the glory of God alone. All of those flow from this basic point. God's work in all of human history is a display of his graciousness with no basis upon the humanity that he pursues. Let me say that again. God's work in all human history is a display of his graciousness with no basis upon the humanity that he pursues. I want to take us on a trip through the Bible this morning. We'll see how this goes because I got a lot to get to. But I want to take a trip through the Bible. Just a cursory glance, honestly. I'm only going to highlight a few different stories. But if we truly want to understand what grace is, then we have to remove our oxymoronic understanding of grace, that we somehow earn it, deserve it, or are owed this grace. Hear me, if grace isn't alone, it isn't grace at all. If grace isn't alone, it isn't grace at all. There are two things that are critical for us to understand this doctrine of grace alone. Two things that are critical. One, we must understand that God comes to us on the basis of his character, not ours. God comes to us on the basis of his character, not ours. And two, we must understand the depth and the severity of our core problem, sin. That's the two things that we've got to understand. We'll never make it very far in our understanding of grace and in the way that we worship God if we can't understand those two things. God comes to us on the basis of his character, not ours, and we have to understand the depth and the severity of our core problem, sin. If I can convince you of these two things, then grace will be the inevitable answer that we will be gasping for when we consider our need. So here's what I want to do. I want to clearly show you how number one is true. And then I want to show you how necessary number two is because of number one. So this is what we're going to do. We'll go through here. Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. Go to the beginning of the story, really. Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. God has created Adam and Eve. He has given them rules. He says, don't eat of this tree. Don't go to this place. Don't do this one thing. Don't do that. But as we all know, Eve did not listen and follow, nor did Adam listen or follow God. Chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called upon man and said to him, "Where are you?" We'll stop there. The fall of man, the introduction of sin, the massive chasm that separates man from God, that separates man from the holiness of God, is introduced here in this place. God had laid out the rules. He had defined the existence for Adam and for Eve. He had set them in perfect communion with him. They break that communion in sin. And now they have to reap the consequences of that sin. And in verse 8, we see God's response. He doesn't come and strike them down immediately. He doesn't destroy them for their rebellion. Nor do we see where Adam and Eve call for God so that they can plead their case or their need for mercy, or even how they should, how they kept the garden so well and they've done all these things well and they were just tired and they were hungry and they ate of this. You just need to cut us some slack, God. We don't see any of that. None of that conversation is happening. They nowhere communicate that they deserve grace, that they've earned grace. They don't even know to ask for it. All they know is that they are sinful. They're naked, they're ashamed, and they're hiding. But God comes to them. God shows up on his own initiative. This is not Adam and Eve saying, "God, come, we need to beg for your mercy." No, no, they're hiding, hoping God doesn't show up. And God shows up on his own terms with his own plan. He doesn't come because of something within Adam and Eve that drew him there. He shows up because he has come to reveal something new about himself to them. Something they did not know before that. And what does he reveal? For the sake of time, I'm not going to read through all the details, but he provides a covering for Adam and Eve through the death of an animal, a sacrifice, but a covering. He provides them a way forward through thorns and thistles, but a new way forward. He gives them purpose. He gives them grace, not because they deserved it, not because they earned it, but because of who he is. So let's just recap this in a brief little summary here. God comes on his own choice. He finds the couple that was hiding from him. He spares them, and then he teaches them something new about himself. Who was the decisive actor in this story? It was God. Who was the one with the agenda that he was delivering? It was God. Who is the one that provides a way out from the problem that Adam and Eve had, their sin? It was God. It's all God. And he comes based on what? Something that Adam and Eve earned? No. Based on something within himself. This will be our pattern throughout the rest of the Bible. You can make a pretty good case that the rest of the Bible is just this over and over and over and over and over and over again. Same plot line, same hero, same story. Turn to Genesis chapter 12, just over a few verses. Genesis chapter 12. Talk about our man Abraham. He's still Abram at this point, so I'll call him Abram. In Genesis chapter 12, just I honestly just skipped over three or four stories that I could have used to make the same point, and I could have talked about there, but we'll move on to Genesis chapter 12. Nothing else is said about Abram really before this, just one little verse, but nothing said about who he is or anything that makes him great. And then we read this in Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in all the families of the earth, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Where did this story come from? It starts so abruptly. Genesis 11 ends with this story about descendants, and then all of a sudden, God shows up and starts talking to Abram. It's out of the blue in the narrative. Did Abram do something to get God's attention? We're given no information that that is the case. Did Abram rule a country or invent something great that gives him this unique power that God would tap him and say, "You're the man for the job"? Did he interview and say, "Here's all these skills that I got, let me put myself forward"? He did none of those things. God just showed up, started talking to him. You read the next 20 chapters of Genesis, and there will never be a time that God says, "Abram, I picked you because you were a good man. I picked you because you were a great man." God just showed up. Now, did Abram have to do something once God showed up? Sure, there was a way that he had to respond in faith. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. But he would eventually even mess that up. God tells Abram, "I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. They will suffer much, but they will be as numerous as the stars in the sky." This was not Abram's idea. This is not Abram saying, I got an idea here, God. I'm going to work on a few different things. I need you to do this because I can't do this. But let me give you this idea. Let me just put this little seed in the back of your head. Maybe you'll be interested in this. This was all God's idea. Fast forward a few chapters to Genesis chapter 15. Just a couple more chapters over. Genesis chapter 15. God is talking to Abram. And this beautiful scene plays out. "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" All these people, all this land, "I'm going to make a covenant with you, Abram, that you and your offspring get all this stuff." All Abram does, in fact, Abram God tells Abram, go to sleep. Abram just, he does nothing in this. This is all God's initiative. The covenant that is made is not the covenant between Abraham and God. It's God making a covenant that binds himself to Abram. This picture of the smoking pot and everything, it's very symbolic about how a covenant was ratified and signified in that time. It's really a beautiful, beautiful picture. It's all God acting here. All God doing this. So again, who's the decisive actor in this story? It's God. Whose plan is being drawn out and enacted? It's God's. Who is giving a plan that provides a way forward and provides something good for someone else? It's God. It's all God. Nowhere does it say that this happened because of something in Abram. It was all God's acting and choosing. Let's just keep moving here. Keep moving forward. Move forward to Exodus. Again, skipping over probably 20 stories that I could have covered with the same plot line. Move forward to Exodus, and you see God's hand at work as he calls. We're going to be Exodus 3. You see God's hand at work as he calls out Moses to lead God's people. And when he comes to Moses, a murderer who has fled from Egypt, by the way, when he comes to Moses, he doesn't begin his interactions with Moses because Moses is great, but because God is great. Listen to this from Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of all those people. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children out of the children of Israel out of Egypt? He knows he's got no claim here. There's nothing that he can bring to the negotiations that's going to free the people of Israel. God says, but I will be with you, and that this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Now this doesn't work real well in English, but what he says is, I am the covenant God. The way that he says, I am who I am, he uses his covenant name, Yahweh. And that covenant name was given because God ratified that covenant with Abram, what we just read just a second ago. So God is saying, I am that God who made that covenant. That's what you tell them. Say to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me. That is God acting. That is God who comes to Moses. Moses didn't come and say, God, I've heard about you. I've heard these stories about who you are. Joseph has talked about these. Isaac has talked about these. I've heard these stories. I've got a plan, and I want you to use me. No, no, no. God goes to Moses. Moses says, I ain't got nothing that's going to do this. How am I going to get these people delivered? And he says, tell them I am sent you, the one who made the covenant. Who's the actor? God. Whose agenda? God's. I mean, I'm telling you, this goes on 1,000 more times in the Old Testament. Big picture in a big scope with the nation of Israel, and then individual stories, one after another, after another, after another, after another. This is the storyline of the Bible. The Psalms praise him for this. The history of the books remind him. The prophets call Israel to remember how God has done this. Most of the time when we talk about God in the Old Testament, we don't talk about grace, but it's everywhere. Now we move to the New Testament. See, I told you we're skipping a big chunk here. Now we move to the New Testament. And here I'm going to switch my focus just for a minute to point two. Point one is that God acts first because of what's in him, not because of what's in us. Point two is that we have a problem with a depth and a severity that we must understand. When we talk about sin, we are so quick to minimize it. We don't talk about how we're rebellious sinners. We talk about how we're broken people that struggle. We just sang this song, and it's a great song. I love so much of what we said in there. We use that language all the time. I'm not saying we shouldn't use that language. But what I'm saying is we got to be real careful. We can talk about sin as though it's just a struggle and that we're just not perfect. I mean, who's perfect? Nobody's perfect. And we can just pretend that sin isn't a big deal. We have to be careful that we don't let the language of struggling with sin minimize the reality of what sin has done. Apart from Christ, the picture of sin is one that has absolutely destroyed us morally. There is no part of this world and no part of us that have not been affected by sin. We are not just struggling with sin. We are dead in our sin. Dead in such a way that we cannot get ourselves out of it. That makes sense, right? I feel like I need to say that just to clarify it, because we can get so lost in metaphor so many times. Dead means you're dead. You don't move. You don't fix yourself when you're dead. You don't operate on yourself when you're dead. You don't pick your doctor when you're dead. You're dead. This is the picture that is given to us in Scripture. Our sin has created a massive problem for ourselves. It isn't one of a lack of encouragement or the need for a pick-me-up or just that we're bummed out for a little while. The need isn't even for us to be better and to just try to stop sinning. The need is so much greater. We have to be resurrected from the dead. Dead men don't resurrect themselves. Tony read this, but I'm going to read it again. Ephesians chapter 2 gives us a clear picture of this. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And you were dead in the trespasses and the sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but God. Doesn't say, but you made yourself better, but you got God's attention, but you decided to bring God into your life. No, no, no. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Why did he? Because of the great love with which he loved us. Not because of the good works that you had done to get his attention, but because of the love in him. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. Man, it's almost like he's trying to make a point here. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. I mean, it's just like, okay, like, this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Grace, 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 not you, not you, not you, grace, 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 not you, not you. I mean, that's what he's saying over and over and over and over and over. Multiple times he tells us that we are dead, that our problem, this is the summary of our problem this morning. Sin has killed us. There's nothing that we can do to restart our hearts. We can't grab the paddles, put them on our chest, and get started breathing again. We can't do that. It doesn't work that way. There's no penance we can do. There's not enough money we can put in the offering box. There's not enough old ladies to help across the street. We can't do enough. There's not enough rated R movies that we can avoid or certain curse words that we cannot say to make God be like, oh, that guy's pretty good. Maybe I'll pay attention to him. We can't do enough Bible studies. We can't do those things. None of those things can restart a dead heart. We cannot bring ourselves back from the dead. And this is where we are. Hopeless. Stuck. Done for. Without any chance of getting past that. Under the curse, under his punishment, under his wrath. Not struggling. Dead. And this is what makes grace amazing. Our sin has earned us nothing but hell. Full on punishment and separation from God. That is all. Even our best actions get us nowhere in this conversation. That should be what happens. There's no penance I can pay to alter that fact. None. No act I can commit to fix that problem. My problem is profound, and so is yours. God is righteous, and he cannot and he will not overlook your sin. It will be judged. Grace is not simply dismissing or ignoring a sin. You ever too lazy to discipline your kids? I am too lazy to discipline my kids way more often than I would like to admit. Like, I just want to watch a football game, and one of my kids is doing something that's terrible, and I'm like, just go away so I can pretend that you didn't do what you just did so I don't have to discipline you. Like, just leave me alone. That's not grace. That's lazy. God is not lazy. He will punish your sin. If left on our own, like Adam and Eve, we would be hopeless. We need someone to intervene for us. And this is where so many religions, even those who would call themselves secular, so many would veer off. And they would do what they can to intervene. They do good works. They do good things. They follow the rules. They absolve their guilt, make themselves feel better. But according to Ephesians, our good works do nothing to restart our hearts. We need someone or something outside of us. And that is none other than Jesus Christ. He is the one that acts on our behalf. But how does God do this? Does he wait on our initiative to start the process? Does he find something good in us to begin this? Does he wait for us to say, okay, pay attention to me now? How does he do this? Just like all the other examples in the Old Testament, he saw us as needy and helpless, dead. And then he acted on our behalf. Listen to how Paul says it in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into his grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Whole nother sermon. Grace is not just what starts this process. It's what we stand in too. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Not for while we were still doing some good things, God said, you know what, maybe I'll send God to take care of you. No. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Again, in Titus, Paul just keeps pushing it. I'm going to keep pushing it. For we ourselves were once foolish. Titus chapter 3 is where this is. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done in done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Man, over and over and over, I'm telling you, this is the story of the Bible from beginning to end. People who were doing our own thing, dead in our sin, and God comes and says, I'm going to do something in you. He did it for Adam and Eve. He did it for Abraham. He did it for Moses. And he did it for us. It's grace alone. God acts, God moves, God gives the agenda, God sets the direction, and God revives us. Listen to this quote from a pastor, seminary professor named Carl Truman. Paul is making a point about our relationship with God. If we are brought back into his favor and enjoy that holy communion with him for which we were originally designed, then God must take the initiative. We do not need spiritual healing, for that would imply we are merely in need of repair. We need spiritual resurrection. And resurrection is the unilateral act of God, not a cooperative exercise between the living God and the dead. That is vital for an accurate understanding of grace. Grace is not God giving some wholesome advice or a helping hand. It is God raising someone from the dead. First Christ, and then those who are in Christ. Do you see your problem? In your sin, you must get your relationship with God back in order. The problem is you are spiritually incapable to do that. You need God to intervene, to engage. And graciously, just like he does, done so many other times he does. Not with a passive nudge, but with the power of resurrection. He doesn't just throw you the life preserver that you swim to and then latch on to. No. He pulls you up out of the depths of the ocean. He puts air in your lungs, and after being dead, you now breathe again. That's your salvation. We talked about how the Catholics believe that penance somehow earns the favor and grace of God, at least in this life. But how about you? Do you think that your Bible reading and your offering check will earn the grace of God in your life? Do you think if you do certain things, then suddenly things will be better between you and God? And you may say no, but I wonder, do you come to God sheepishly when you've had a bad week? And then come to God confidently when you've had a good week. When you've had a good week, when you've done well, when you've helped somebody out, when you've kind of sacrificed yourself for the week, when you've read your Bible 6 out of 7 days and you've done good prayers and you gave your money, do you come to God? Do you come here and sing these songs with a little more pep in your step? Like, you know what? I'm good here. There's so much more I could work through application-wise this morning, but I'm going to end here. This doctrine of grace alone should make you shout for joy that God has intervened on your behalf. Now, we're going to talk about how we take hold of this when we talk about grace alone here in a couple of weeks. Or when we talk about faith alone here in a couple of weeks, we're gonna get into this even more. This is the deep end of the theology pool here, but man, there's some riches to be found here. Grace alone should make you shout for joy that God intervened on your behalf and did not leave you alone, and it should make you hate your sin because your sin is killing you. Should make you run to the cross, cling to the mercy that you find there, and celebrate that God would start that heart beating again. This morning, if you are here this morning and your salvation has been nothing more than walking an aisle, signing a card, and getting dunked in some water, if that's your salvation, know that your salvation is so much more than that. You're walking an aisle, you're praying a prayer, even a really well-scripted one, is not what saved you. If you are saved this morning, it's because God did it. And He did it because of what's in Him, not what's in us. If you have not done that, if you have not given your life to Christ, if you've not responded to this grace, do that this morning. Talk to the person you came with. Come talk to me in the back. To know Christ is to know grace. But if you do not know Christ, you do not know grace. There's so much more I could say this morning. I've got to stop. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed by grace. Dead in our trespasses. Dead like Lazarus and desperately needing your son to say, "Wake up! Come out, live." Father, I pray this morning that just as Lazarus came out of that tomb, that someone here this morning will for the first time hear that call, live. And they will come out of their spiritual deadness and be alive to you. Father, may we know amazing grace, maybe for the first time this morning. May we live in it, celebrate it, and be humbled by it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.